Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to be hitting Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, perhaps. After John 3:16, I don't know, the most famous Bible verses in the entire Bible, certainly some of the most quoted. They show up in the lectionary at your Sunday morning services 2 to 3 times a year. These are anciently revered words, and yet, words that maybe we get backwards a little too often. To help us figure this out, we got on the line Pastor Jonathan Wall, a regular guest here at Sharper Iron. He's pastor at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota. Again, to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. If you got a question or comment about the Beatitudes, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. Mr. Bates himself is standing by. You can talk to him live like you've always wanted to do, 1-800-730-2727, or shoot me a tweet at Rev Fisk, and we'll happily take your question or comment that way. Put it live on the air, get it answered for you. Let's say good morning to our guest again, Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota. Jonathan, it is good to, Pastor Walla, I should say, it is good to hear your voice again. Been a little while since we chatted. So how are things going up there? Are you turning toward a colder winter yet?
Yeah, good morning, Pastor Fisk. Things are going really well here in Bismarck, and it's gotten a little bit cooler, but kind of as September tends to go, toys with us. We had 96 just a few weeks ago, but we've been kind of dipping down into the 30s at night. So, ooh-wee. Yeah, winter's on its way.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And what's going on at Bethel? I'm sure confirmation has kicked off. Anything else going on this fall that's new or exciting?
Yeah, so just 1 month ago, we actually celebrated our 50th anniversary here at Bethel. So it was a great celebration. We had a couple of our former pastors come back and preach, and some former members that were able to come and join us. And so Bethel's a daughter congregation here in Bismarck. And so 50 years been proclaiming law and gospel. And so a great thing to celebrate. And we also have kind of a unique setting here with having a vicar, but not just that it's unique to have a vicar, but that we have a shared vicar between two separate congregations.
The poor guy.
I know, yeah. Bad enough to have one supervisor. He's got two supervisors breathing down his neck. The way that this is working, we're kind of working with this trajectory of potentially calling a shared pastor to work between the two congregations. Huh. Neither one is quite big enough to necessarily need a full-time associate, and yet recognizing that Bismarck continues to grow, a lot of the rural towns in the area are shrinking and people are moving in, but also with the oil kind of going up and down in North Dakota, there's lots of need for continued care for the members that we do have, but continued outreach in our community. So trying to just stay on the front edge of that and hopefully not only care for the people in Bismarck, but also in some of these rural towns that are struggling to maintain a pastor of their own.
Right, right. No, I like the creative thinking in that, and it's just so interesting. You know, I have a dual parish. How big are the two parishes? Well, each one's about 350 people. I'm the associate at both of them. What a fascinating situation! But it's a way to creatively engage the present need of the most necessary thing, which is word and sacrament ministry in the life of the people, which isn't just about showing up on Sunday morning and waving at some guy from a stage or whatever, right? It's actually about that pastoral care of having word and sacrament applied directly to you, absolution, all that kind of stuff. So speaking of care, right, and pastoral presence, We have before us Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the Sermon on the Mount, a famous text, a powerful text, a moment in which Jesus is really going to show a lot of his cards, I think, in terms of why he is here. We've had his identity very clearly established, but he hasn't said a lot. He fought the devil and he quoted scripture and he said, repent and believe, but there hasn't been a lot of, well, what are you supposed to believe? At least, well, not obviously so. So we're hitting some real meat. As we lead up to this, though, with that very small kind of summary I gave, what else in the context of the first four chapters do we need to bring forward here to help us enter these Beatitudes on the right foot?
Yeah, you are right that there's not been a whole lot of what the meat of Jesus' teaching is up to this point. He's done some healing. He's been ministering. Like you said, He resisted the devil's temptations and used God's word. But this moment in chapter 5 of Jesus ascending the mountain, it brings back these pictures from the Old Testament of, you know, very significant things happening on the mountain. God meeting with Moses and with the elders of the people of Israel on the mountain, speaking his word to them. And yet now here is the one that was promised. Here is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He's going to open his mouth. He's going to speak, and we're going to hear what comes out of his mouth. But as he does, there is, as you alluded to in our intro today, there is often a mishearing, a misinterpretation of some of these passages that Jesus is gonna speak. The Beatitudes, as they're often referred to, that's a Latin word that simply means blessed, and that's the word that we're gonna hear over and over and over. 9 times in here, he's gonna say blessed, and that is a key to kind of unlocking what we're going to hear through this whole section. The big question is, are the Beatitudes law or are they gospel? Is this Jesus coming and saying, as sometimes we might hear this, be in this certain way, have this certain attitude, do this certain thing, and if you do, then you will be blessed? Or is he saying, blessed are, and then filling all of these conditions and these situations that people find themselves in because of their own sin, that they are going to be blessed by him. And kind of tipping my hand already to let you know where I think we're going.
Yeah, and I agree with you. It's a crazy idea, though, too, and this is why I think we struggle with it so much, that he's going to look at sinners and say, blessed are you sinners. I mean, that's just, it's wrong, right? It's just backwards. But that's why he's here. He's here to save, not the righteous, right, but the wicked, the very ones, you know, who don't deserve it at all. I think the only other thing I'd want to add to that before we hit this is we've talked about, you know, the meat of what Jesus says. He has dropped this word kingdom before in chapter 4, verse 17, and he's going to be saying it again today. And one of the things that I know you and I both were taught by Dr. Gibbs at St. Louis, as well as other professors there as well, was that this word kingdom is really best heard not as a noun, but as a verb. That it's not a place. It's not a thing. It's what God's going to do, right? Kings don't king. Kings reign. And so when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's really emphasizing that there's an activity God is taking, which is about to be demonstrated. And we got to kind of bring that forward. Now, well, what is that activity? He hasn't answered that, but he's going to be answering that a bit today, right? What is God going to do when he exercises his authority over the world? It's here now, he says, right? It's about to happen. And then this next piece is what we're going to see the results. So thoughts about that before we move into it?
Yeah, right on. That this kingdom, it is being enacted. It is at hand because the king is here and he is reigning now, pushing back the effects of sin, as we'll see him do through his miracles, through his teachings. but ultimately culminating in the reign of God, showing in this humble, this rather crazy way, this unexpected way to our world, that he shows his reign ultimately through the cross, and that this place where he reigns most powerfully is through the weakness of the cross, and that there, the King of the Jews, as it says on the top of the cross, is reigning by forgiving all sins and crushing Satan's head, as was promised all the way at from the beginning, Genesis 3:15. So this reign of God, it is happening. This reign of heaven, it is happening in Jesus being here on earth, having come to fulfill all righteousness and pushing back on sin.
Right. What happens when the God who is good and almighty breaks into the present darkness? We get to see that, right? And then that's what's happened right before this, too. He's been healing everybody. Like life is flowing out from him in every direction. And it brings these crowds. So that chapter 5, verse 1 starts out by saying, you know, seeing the crowds, these massive crowds coming out because God's here and it's good. It's better than it was. And he sees them all. And you mentioned there's this allusion here to Moses, maybe a little bit here. He goes up onto a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, our reading in the daily lectionary from the Old Testament today did have the opening of Deuteronomy, in which Moses goes up on a mountain and begins to teach. And what's stunning is the just crass almost difference between what Moses says and what Jesus says. Moses basically just sits there and accuses everybody. He, I mean, there's a little bit of promise, like you were promised some things and I hope they come true, but for the most part, you're a bunch of jerks. And Jesus is going to have a bit of a different edge to this, which again, you do maybe get a little gospel angle here, but it's a fascinating parallel, and yet we want to take it and turn it into, well, Jesus is just bringing nicer law.
Yeah. Yeah, take your old law, and I'll give you new law. And that's not what's going on. But you're right that there's kind of the question: is this supposed to be paralleling the Moses teaching from the mountain? Is this supposed to be paralleling, you know, the giving of the Ten Commandments or something? Well, if it is that, then this is kind of going to bring us great fear. This is like Isaiah being brought into the throne room of the king, and he's trembling with fear. He is saying, woe is me, because I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I have unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. If the word that is going to come out of this king's lips is condemnation, accusation, then I'm done. I'm finished. I'm totally undone. And yet Jesus opens his mouth and the very first word is blessed.
And so let's just kind of start there. We got a few minutes still here. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying blessed. And you emphasized this before, but why don't you do it again without, you know, going too deep into the text? Why is that word key to everything?
So the Greek word here is makarioi. And sometimes this is translated as, you know, blessed or happy or fortunate, but there's a very strong nuance here that it's more than that. First, simply because it's placed right there at the very beginning of each verse, but also just the way that it's used, it's even more powerful than just kind of this finding favor. This is the idea of saved. This is the idea of you are redeemed. And so this is not, if this is salvation that is coming through this word, through this promise that Jesus is speaking, then this is not just treating God as a vending machine. If I put in a good work, if I put in some virtue, then I'll get something in return. You know, that sounds eerily like the corruption that had happened in the Roman Catholic Church during the time of Luther. You know, if I put this in, then I'll get this back out. So we want to actually read this as here is Jesus coming and speaking a word that is giving something that cannot be earned, that in fact is his blessing to us in such a way that only he can give it.
When a word's used 9 times in just a few verses, you should pay attention to it. And when the word's blessing, don't turn into a law.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program at the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings. There'll be a different text and theme each week and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Okay, everybody, let's get going to the game. Pile in. We're getting ready to go to an NBA game, and you're wearing a wetsuit?
I heard you can win tickets to the NBA Finals just by being the designated diver.
Dude, it's not the designated diver, it's the designated driver. And that's my job tonight. I just sign up at the designated driver booth at the game, make sure all of you get home safely, and I have a chance to follow our boys to the NBA Finals.
Responsibility has its rewards. Visit RHIR.org for more information. A message from Team Coalition.
The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, going to preach that to us today if we got ears to hear it. Talking with Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, about the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. We're going to pick up with Jesus opening his mouth to reign as God with these words. Just looking at verse 3 and following. He says, Makarioi, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I should say before we go too much further, something to keep in mind here. There's going to be 9 of these, right? 9 blessings. There are 2 sets of 4. They're kind of paired with each other, and there's a definite difference or different move between them. They have different flavors to them. And then you have a 9th, which is like the capstone. And if we were doing a chiasm, right, this would be in the middle, but it's not a chiasm. It's at the back end, and there's a massive shift in that one as well in 2 directions. So we'll hit that when we get there. So in this first one, though, this first segment then, with all that being said, these first 4, verses 3 through 6, to me, I believe one of the most stunning things you can do if you really want to challenge this idea of the law being, or the Beatitudes being law or things you're supposed to do, is ask yourself what it takes to actually do these things. Can you do this on purpose, right? Can you be poor in spirit on purpose? And I don't even know what that looks like or how that would be. And yet, if I reverse the scenario here a little bit and I think, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means not to have spirit, right? You don't have the thing that would be good. And particularly, right, what do we not have by nature since the fall? The Holy Spirit, right? So if you can hear this as those who don't have something, and this isn't a good thing, you don't want to be poor in spirit, but that now, recognizing that you are poor in spirit, guess what? Something good has come for you. Yours is God's action, right? Yours is the reign of God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is what God is here to do. Blessed. And so, Pastor Wall, I'm actually just going to stop right there and throw it at you, because the way I would translate this in my, you know, Jonathan Fisk paraphrase translation, right? Not the verbatim literal word for word, is I would say it says, blessed are the sinners, for Jesus has come to save them. I mean, I don't know if I'd actually write it that way, but that's effectively what's going on here, right?
Yeah, no, I like that translation. Let's go with the, what would that be? The PFT, Pastor Fisk translation.
Yeah, there you go, the PFT. Danger.
So, at least that verse is off to a good start. But no, I love that. Absolutely right. There's a, you know, in the 3-year lectionary, just a couple weeks ago, we had Matthew 18. Jesus brings this child into the midst of his disciples, and he says, unless you turn and become as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this idea of being helpless, being dependent, becoming needy, and that recognizing that this is not something that we are able to do in and of ourselves. This is brought about by the gift that the Lord's word brings to us of repentance, of seeing that the law strips us, undoes us, that we are left totally helpless, totally lacking a righteousness in and of ourselves, Romans 3. But that there is now a righteousness that is revealed from God in heaven come for you, that Jesus is here to bring that very thing that you do not have on your own. So that's a great start.
And mentioning, you know, righteousness there as a word, in these sets of four, right? You got four, you got four, and you got one. And I said there's not an overall chiasm. There's not an overall in-out kind of thing going on. But in the fours, there sort of is. So that there's a parallel between verse 3 and verse 6, where the one who is poor in spirit is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Again, it's not good to be hungry. It's not good to be thirsty. It is good if you don't have righteousness to want to be, but if you don't have righteousness, the word for that is you're evil. You know, you're bad. And yet here he says, blessed are those who acknowledge their evil because they're going to find satisfaction, which again is just a loaded term from Christian theology, right? The vicarious satisfaction of Jesus on the cross. He has satisfied the need for our righteousness. And then in between these things, verse 4 and 5, which also parallel each other in this kind of inside moment, although it's hard to see because I think we've really done a bad thing to the word meek. But initially, blessed are those who mourn, which again, try to do that. Go ahead. Like on a good day, try really hard to mourn. See how good you are at this, right? Nobody wants this. Jesus doesn't want us to walk around in paradise mourning. This isn't what he's talking about. He means if you are mourning now, I've got some good news for you. You're going to be comforted. I have comfort that I'm bringing for you. And then the meek thing here is, I think, is a parallel that one who is, if you can hear this, one who is mourning is one who is meek. That is not one who's humble in sort of the, oh, I'm so pious and I don't think too highly of myself because I try so hard, right? It's more of the person who's actually suffering. You want to see somebody who's meek? Think about the pictures of people being carried through the flood a couple of weeks ago, totally having lost everything, totally helpless. Not the person doing the carrying, the person being carried, that's the meek person. They got nothing to bring, and yet having nothing, what do they get from Jesus? Hey, I got good news for you. You're going to inherit everything. The entire cosmos is yours. Where? Well, in Jesus, obviously. But that's the setup here, right? And that's why these, I think, if you can't hear this first four as law, it's just impossible. There's nothing here for us to do,
right? There, you know, when you read through this in the wrong way, and are looking for almost a situational blessing or a if I do this blessing, then you might say, well, I just had a loved one pass away, so I'm mourning right now, so this blessing is for me, you know, right now. But there's a shift that takes place, verse 3, and then we'll see this again in verse 10, where the same blessing is given, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But these ones in between, they are a future blessing. That is to say that Jesus is indicating that this mourning, which is more than just some sort of a tragedy happens, but you're looking around and you're seeing the effects of evil and sin on this world that you are very much a part of. You are looking at your own lack of righteousness, your own status as a sinner, and you are also looking around and seeing the oppression and the evil and the discord that is brought into our world because of sin, and you are mourning over that. You're mourning that you don't have righteousness. You're mourning that you're experiencing the evil and oppression. And in so doing, giving a future blessing, one that will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes again, the eschaton, it indicates this is not something that is going to just end immediately. There is a promise that Jesus is with us, reigning with us, and doing that through his word, through his sacraments, granting us this promise, in which we will not be disappointed, which will come to fulfillment on the day of Jesus Christ when he returns.
That's really key. I want to just kind of reemphasize that in verse 3 and in verse 10, you have present tense blessings. Theirs is the kingdom. It's done. Here I am, Jesus is saying. And in the middle, you have future tense blessings. They shall, they shall, they shall. That there's something which is coming as a result of the present tense identity, person, work of Jesus. Now, verses 7 through 10 then, to bring us the second coupleting, right? This is where people can get really into the I see now where, or I can see as a reader why we might think law is at work here, because there are things that we do in this next segment. It's not just a description of our impoverished identity as sinners, but is a description of us as Christians. So he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, that is justification's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But see, as much as these are realities, the sanctified life, that when I've received mercy, I will be merciful, that God revealing himself to me purifies my heart, that being adopted into the family of God makes me desire peace rather than war with my neighbor, to turn these into if-then statements is to upend and destroy everything that the entire segment is saying. So if you're merciful, you'll receive mercy. If you're pure in heart, you're going to see God. And yet that's kind of the way we tend to do. Chris on Twitter asks it this way. He says, why do we see this as if you want these blessings, then get busy? If you want to bless God to bless you, then you'd better do blank. How can that be about Jesus?
Oh, man, that's a great question. And I think that the first and foremost reason for why we do that is that we, as sinners, being turned inward and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, we think we belittle our own sin. We think that we are not as bad of sinners as we really are. And we think that there is a chance that we actually could do something. So that's the first thing, that we actually kind of stand as proud before God in our sin, sometimes thinking, I can do this on my own. But we don't have any help from our culture of American Christianity, and maybe not even just American Christianity, going back even further, just Western Christianity, that there has been this teaching for many years of that this is an if-then statement. If you do this, you will be blessed. And so hearing that, kind of being barraged by that, it's no wonder that that's kind of our first hearing of this. But as you said, Pastor Fisk, if we change this and we say somehow now Jesus is changing the conditions. Rather than saying, I've come to give you that which you do not have in yourself, but now if you don't do this, then it's not yours somehow. It unravels everything that he has said, that this proclamation, sweet, sweet gospel of him coming to bring us that which we do not have, that $10 word or $100 word, even propitiation. He is the satisfaction for all of our sins. 1 John 2:2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I think it's really helpful if you read this segment backwards. And the reason I say that is not just because it's what I want. Remember, these are the bookends of 3 and 10 that are both present tense, that both give the same promise of the reign of God, the kingdom of heaven being active.
Yeah.
And what is the blessing of 10? Or who is it for? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, when you believe that you're poor in spirit and it's not something you can achieve, it's something you want to get rid of, that this world is full of mourning, but that Jesus is the only comfort on the cross, that the humiliation of meekness is not something to be desired, but something to be saved from with the inheritance of the life of the world to come, and that you have no righteousness in yourself, but that Jesus has become your righteousness, you're going to be disliked for believing that, because you're gonna rain on everybody else's justification parade. They're trying to build themselves up, and they're gonna not like you saying, look, it can't be done. We need Jesus' blood. We need Jesus on the cross. So you're gonna be hated. And then reading backwards from that, then here's what you are now. Those who hate you, you're gonna try to make peace with them. You know, those who call you evil, you're going to rely on the fact that you know who God really is, that you're pure in heart for Christ's sake. Those who despise you, you're going to desire to show them mercy because you have seen mercy. And in that, then, while there is certainly, again, there's an edge of us in this latter segment, that edge is still flowing from the opening segment, which is all about our insufficiency and Christ's total sufficiency, which we should be able to see even in the fact, you know, that we just don't believe it when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or blessed are you, verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Well, I mean, the dominant motif of Christianity today, say American Christianity or American Lutheranism, is if somebody doesn't like what we're preaching, we should change it, right? So we don't believe blessed are we when we're reviled for holding to what the Bible says.
Yeah. And yet you think about Hebrews chapter 11, it lists all of these that have gone before us who in faith have been declared righteous and yet faced all kinds of persecution. And we get to then the beginning of Hebrews 12, and it says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witness, let us cast aside sin. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who did go to the cross. And so our eyes are set there. And so this is a, God has shown you mercy. He has cleansed your heart. He has made peace through the blood of his son. And his own son was persecuted, in fact, not just by men physically, but has suffered the full spiritual suffering, the full wrath of God in your place. And so this incredible gift of mercy has been given to you. So now, yes, be merciful. You have been cleansed in heart, made pure. And this is the prayer of David in repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And he does give you such a heart. He says this to Ezekiel, I will give you a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And that this peace has been made through this blood of Jesus Christ.
So verse 12 flows out of verse 11 then again, that the culmination of all of these blessings is going to be you believe in justification by grace through faith, and the world doesn't, and the world hates you for it. And when they hate you for it, be comforted, right? Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, not because you earned something, Jesus justified you. That's the great reward which you trust in. Be glad that you trust in that rather than in this petty world. And then know this is what's happened to Christians in every time and place, even in the Old Testament. If you believed in justification through the work of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, well, then you were persecuted for that by those who were false believers. This is just the way that it is in this tribulation until Christ comes again. Thoughts on, kind of closing thoughts on the Beatitudes. We'll hit the rest on the other side of the next break.
Yeah, I love this, the way that this ends with rejoice and be glad, the connection to so many other passages in Scripture about the theology of suffering, and that in the midst of suffering, that we, by faith, even in the midst of that, we rejoice. So you think of Romans chapter 5. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we have access by faith into this grace, and so what do? We rejoice. And we rejoice even in our sufferings because that produces endurance, character. It ultimately leads to this hope. And man, you look at Philippians, that Paul is saying, if I'm poured out to be a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And so you should be glad and rejoice with me. And just over and over and over that, this promise, this blessing that comes from Jesus Christ, it is salvation. It is the promise of the King having come to rescue us from our own unrighteousness, our own sin, and that what he has come to do now through his cross, through his resurrection, that on the day that he returns, that we will see these blessings in full. We will have them in total enjoyment. So this is yours. The full riches of heaven are yours in Jesus. So rejoice and be glad. This is just an awesome ending to the Beatitudes.
You want to be a Christian, you don't earn it, you own it by believing the blessings that Jesus has made you a Christian by what he's done. That is how you're saved through faith alone. Sharp Iron coming back.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Put on the whole armor of God and the strength of his might. That armor is the armor of light. It's not something you do. It's something Jesus does to you. And we're going to be getting more of that as we move out of these blessings of the Beatitudes and into the blessing of Jesus declaring you to be salt and light for, well, the restoration of the present age. Talking with Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, about Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And we're hitting now verse 13, where you have these two images, 13 and following, you have these two images that are, well, they're metaphors, and yet they're more than metaphors. And I think a lot of people take these, again, as law, as things you're supposed to do, when really, I'm not so sure that's quite right. So he says in verse 13, Jesus says, you, plural, are the salt of the earth. And then he asks this question, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Which I'm going to let Pastor Walla hit this one, but it's an important question, right? That there's a problem with the salt. The salt needs to be fixed. It is no longer, if it's not fixed, good for anything, right? And what good is salt that doesn't give you any flavor? It's useless, right? What do you do with it? You throw it out, and it's trampled under people's feet, which is to, you know, think of the snow salt that people throw on the ground. You wouldn't want to cook with that at all. Then he shifts the metaphor very quickly. Verse 14, you, plural, are the light of the world. And then he says something about light, which is quite profound. It just is true as well. You put a city on a hill, you can't hide it. It's going to be seen from a great distance. In fact, you usually do this on purpose for various reasons. And the same way, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the entire house, right? So you don't take your nice lamp that you bought and set it on the ground in the corner by the couch. It wouldn't do you any good there. It wouldn't light up the room unless you're just looking for some ambiance. But you know what I'm saying? You put it on a table instead so you can read with the light, right? That's why you would light the light in the first place. In the same way, he then says, let your light, and here's where we get people want to take this and turn this into the if then or you better, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. By all means, he is saying that Christians have good works and will have good works, but do we get to be light and salt by doing good works? Or is our being light and salt the thing that makes the good works happen? Pastor Walla?
Yeah, so these two images, the salt and the light, they both begin with that statement. You are. So we've transitioned from blessed are they and to that last beatitude, blessed are you. And through this proclamation, through this gospel message, you have become. You are now this. Why do we know that? Well, because Jesus says it. You are the salt of the earth. You get this idea that somehow I was not before, or that maybe I should have been, but I was not. I was not because of my own sin, because I was poor in spirit, lacking taste, lacking righteousness. And Jesus has come, and through his word, he has made me the salt of the earth. He has made me the light of the world. The light has broken into the darkness, and through his reign, Jesus Christ has declared me to be his light, his righteousness. And so these two things are, as you mentioned, very ridiculous circumstances and sad circumstances. Salt that loses its taste and light that is covered up. Why would you do that? And how would you do that even? Well, there's been many different interpretations and attempts at trying to understand exactly what's going on here. I tend to lean on the sense that, well, since you are salt and light, since you have been called by the gospel, enlightened with his gift, sanctified and kept in the one true faith, then to reject this, to turn away from this, and in fact, to try to live by the law, to try to earn your righteousness by if-then statements, well, then why would you do that? It would be just as crazy as covering up light rather than letting it shine in a room. You are this because of Jesus' redeeming work on the cross. But then, as you mentioned, verse 16, we see this playing out in our daily vocations. And this is not just a, you know, just be kind of lazy within your vocations, but we very much say we are all in when it comes to caring for our neighbor. We are going to, not just in a sort of hum-ho way, but we are going to, in this full-out, all-in way, serve our wife, serve our husband. We are going to take care of our mom and dad. We are going to care for our children. We're going to care for our community, our church, for Christians throughout the world. This is our calling. And so it's not just a matter of deeds versus creeds. It's not a matter of just works, but through this, we are proclaiming the very same thing, our hope, giving the reason for our hope that we have in Jesus Christ.
I want to reemphasize this super fast. What you're pointing out here, that verse 13 and verse 14 are declarative statements. They're not you will be's or you could be's. Jesus comes and he's like, nope, you're salt. Yep, you're light. Got it. Done, right? What he says is what is. And that's kind of your whole emphasis is coming out of that. And so, I mean, if you're going to let your light shine before others, isn't it funny how we assume the good works are always the fifth through the tenth commandments and we kind of forget the first, second, and third? That the light that would be shined is, in fact, like you just said, the confession of who Christ is and what he's done. And that's what's going to lead people to glorify God in heaven. Not, you know, you not stealing. That's not going to make Christians, right? So it's not, you shouldn't steal, by the way. But, you know, what makes Christians is the confession of what Christ has just said. Now, he is going to bring the law with a heavy hand now. It's coming. It's coming hard. In verse 17 and following, where he's like, look, this gospel doesn't undo everything I just said. This gospel doesn't undo everything I've said as God of the Old Testament in the past about right and wrong. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? I haven't come to save you from sin so you can be evil. I've come to save you from sin so you can be good. That's what the law is. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, which is the smallest Greek letter, not a dot, which would be like the dot on your eye, same kind of idea, will pass away from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, which I think is not what came before, but what is coming next, what he's going to be talking about as he does talk about the fifth and the sixth commandment, the one who relaxes this and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven or the reign of God. Interesting, not unsaved, right? Just a weak Christian. But whoever who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, And now he's back to a bit of law to crush you totally, though. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Frankly, you can't get here on your own, but rejecting the law is not the way to get there either. You get there through Christ, his righteousness, which exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else, the scribes and all that. But he saves you into a belief that the commandments are good, that loving your neighbor as yourself is actually a great idea. So, thoughts?
Yeah, so he makes this distinction at that first verse 17 about he's not coming to abolish, he's not coming to negate the law and the prophets, but instead he is here to actually fulfill them. And so we might hearken back to chapter 3, this conversation with John the Baptist. He's here to fulfill all righteousness, but we look at the entire Old Testament, and we see, as Matthew keeps pointing out over and over and over, what has been spoken is now being fulfilled. What has been written, here is Jesus doing this. So everything from Jesus' conception of a virgin to his birth in Bethlehem, as had been written, to him coming and being raised in Nazareth, all of these sort of circumstances and actions that he's going through in his life, but most especially that he is here to redeem us from our sin, that he has come to rescue us from that which happened in the very beginning. So we look back not just to Matthew chapter 3, but we look back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see that everything that the first Adam did not do, he did not protect his wife. He did not speak God's word clearly in defense of her against Satan. And he didn't offer himself up for his wife, but instead threw her under the bus. But now instead, Jesus is here to fulfill all righteousness. He is here to do that which Adam and every other human being did not and could not do. He is here to fulfill everything. And yet, that doesn't change our relationship with the law in the sense of that it's totally gone. The law is still, as Paul says in Romans 7, it is still holy. It is still good. What is not good? Well, it's me as a sinner. I'm the one that has the issue here. It's not the law that is bad. And so we are not to relax the law, as we'll see that the Pharisees have done, thinking that they can make up their own righteousness before God. Instead, we must turn to this Jesus Christ who comes to fulfill it in our place.
So with just about a minute and a half left here, Chris has another question on Twitter, and I think it's a good one to kind of summarize the morning, but it might not have an answer. I don't know. He says, why was Jesus' first sermon one that could be and has been interpreted as law? It's sort of like, why is, I think it's a really deep question. Why has Scripture been written in such a way that we could confuse it, I guess is the question.
Yeah, that is a good question. And so I guess where I would tend to go is I don't think that the problem is with Scripture itself, with the way that it's written. I think that the problem is first and foremost in us, in our own tendencies, in our own error of mishearing it and wanting maybe some way that we can say, well, surely there must be something that I must do. But instead, this is the radical message of the law and the gospel. This is the thing that this rich young ruler comes up against when he comes to Jesus and says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to try to live by the law, there is never an end. You must always add something more. It will finally crush you and kill you. But Jesus has come to do that which none of us can, to come and heal us, to come and rescue us, to come and give us the kingdom of heaven, to come and satisfy all of the law's demands, to promise that there is a day that he is coming back, that because of his death and resurrection, because of claiming us, placing his name on us, calling us sons of God already, that there is a day that is coming where there will be no weeping, no more mourning, no more sadness, none of the effects of sin. On that day when Jesus comes, you will be blessed in full. You will know the full blessing, the full realization of heaven. And so we look forward to that day, and we pray the prayer that the church has prayed over the years. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon.
It's Pastor Jonathan Walla. He's pastor at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, giving you the goods. Thank you, Pastor Walla, for being with us today on Sharper Iron.
My pleasure. Good to be with you.
It really just does show you how backwards we are, that we can take the inerrant, inspired, almighty Scripture of God giving us blessings and say, oh, it's something I should do. We flip it on its head. And you know what? The amazing thing is Jesus loves you anyway. He blesses you anyway. He blesses you so much that your own curses can't stop it. And that blessing will keep going, as Pastor Wallace said, till the day he returns. I'm looking forward to it, my friends. It could be today. Might be tomorrow. In either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.